Welcome everyone, and a special welcome to those who are not a part of Grace Church Family Truro. Thank you for taking the time to look at this video, and I hope it may be of some help to you. Now, the church here at Truro have organised three talks on Advent, and this is the second of the third talks. And our task this morning is to look at Isaiah chapter 11. If you have a Bible, perhaps you could have it open at that chapter, or to use some electronic device. It would be good, I think, to be able to follow the passage as it's read and as I make comments on it. Isaiah 11 then. The chapter really can be divided into two parts. In verses 1 to 5, we have the ideal king. And then in verses 6 to 16, we have the breathtaking kingdom. So the ideal king, verses 1 to 5, and then 6 to 16, the breathtaking kingdom. Isaiah 11 verse 1 reads, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Now this is clearly a prophecy of the coming of the Saviour to this world, written some 700 years before the event. Jesus was a son of David. He was David's greatest son. It's interesting that when in Matthew and in Luke, the family tree is given of both Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary both trace their family tree through the family of David. So, here is a reference to the promised Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus to our world. Let's read verse 1 again. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Now in verse 1 through to verse 5, we have described to us what this king is like. In verse 1, his humble beginnings. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. His humble beginnings. He was born in a manger. He was brought up in an obscure part of Palestine. His parents were relatively poor. And for 30 years he lived a life of obscurity before he began his public ministry. His humble beginnings, verse 1. And then his empowerment for service. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then in verse 3 to 5, his impeccable character. What kind of king will this king be? He will delight in the fear of the Lord. The fear of God will be the controlling force of all he is and does. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. He will judge truthfully. He won't be taken in by appearances. He will judge the needy. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will be on the side of the poor and needy. He is concerned with social justice. But he will also deal with his enemies. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And then he concludes, righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. If a person was going to move with any speed and comfort, they would have to take their outer garment and tuck it under their belt and sash. So he's talking here about the activity of this king. All his activity will be done in righteousness and faithfulness. So much for the first part, verses 1 to 5, the ideal king. King Jesus. Now verse 6 through to 16, the breathtaking kingdom. If the ideal king is King Jesus, then the breathtaking kingdom is the kingdom of God. And there are two parts to this section, verse 6 through to verse 9, and then verse 10 through to verse 16. First, verse 6 through to verse 9. Think of this as an Eden restored, the Garden of Eden restored. Just think of that as we read these verses through. And then when we come to verse 10 to verse 16, think of these verses as a new Exodus, a new Exodus. So verse 6. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So think of the Garden of Eden restored, In Genesis, we're told that because of Adam and Eve's sin, the ground was cursed for their sake. Well, the day is coming when that curse will be removed and Eden restored. Paul in Romans 8 tells us that the creation at the moment is subject to decay, it's in bondage, but the day will come when it will be liberated into the freedom and the glory of God's children. Or think again how that prior to the fall, man was given absolute dominion over creation. He was to rule the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals on the land, and all of that will be restored, so this passage says. Although it puts it like this, it says, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. A restoration to pre-fall dominion. So that's the first picture that Isaiah gives us of this kingdom, this breathtaking kingdom, and Eden restored. And then the second picture, verse 10 through to verse 16, we call this a new Exodus. Just as there was an Exodus from Egypt, gathering God's people together into their own land with God present as their God, so there will be another Exodus. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So a new Exodus, with the stress upon the word new. Look at verse 16 again, the latter part of that verse. As there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Or again in verse 11, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. So just as this kingdom is described in terms of an Eden restored, so now it's described as a new Exodus. So what are we going to make of these two pictures, these descriptions of the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Jesus, an Eden restored and a new Exodus? Now, there have been four possible explanations. Some say this refers to the return from exile under the Babylonian / Persians. Others say this is a reference to the first coming of Christ. Others say this describes a millennial age when Christ will reign on the earth with his people. And others say this speaks of the second coming, the return of Jesus at the end of time. So how are we going to work our way through those different solutions to the problem? Well, it's good to ask ourselves, is there any scripture in the New Testament that bears upon this passage? And the answer is yes, there is. In Romans 15 and in verse 12, Paul quotes the 10th verse of Isaiah 11 in order to demonstrate that Gentile conversion is kosher. Gentiles being saved was what God had spoken of in the Old Testament. And he quotes Isaiah 11 verse 10, true from the Septuagint, but he quotes this verse: in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. So as far as Paul is concerned, this prophecy, this description of the kingdom has at least its fulfillment in this present age in which we live. We call it this gospel age. But is that all it is? Is that it, full stop, the end of story? No, I don't think it is. Let's just take a step back a moment. Believers in the Old Covenant thought of the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, as one coming. In retrospect, it was two comings. He came at Bethlehem in weakness and suffering, but he will come again at the end of time in power and in glory. What was perceived from the Old Testament perspective as one coming is seen from our perspective as two comings. He has come. He announced the coming of his kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is here. But the kingdom is yet to come. That's why in the so-called Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, we're asked to pray, your kingdom come. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is yet to come. It's what Christian writers have distinguished as being the already and the not yet. The kingdom has come. It's here now. But the kingdom is yet to come. And I think that's the key to understanding this prophecy. This Eden restored, this new Exodus, is to tell us that the kingdom has come, it's here and now. But this kingdom awaits a fuller and final fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes in power and in glory. So what have we learnt from this chapter this morning? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, the King has come. The King of Isaiah 11, 1-5 has come. He has walked this earth. He has ministered to us. His life culminated at the cross, dying for the sins of men, but one day coming back to life again. And now in the presence of the Father, but waiting one day to return. The King has come. But second, we have learned that the kingdom has set up his kingdom here and now. The King has set up his kingdom here and now. We learn that from verses 6-10. The kingdom has come. And we have these two powerful pictures of an Eden restored and a new Exodus. What would we say about the Eden restored? Well, it's God providing peace and safety for the subjects of his kingdom. Peace and safety for the subjects of his kingdom. Look again at verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. What a timely word this is for us in a day of COVID-19. People are anxious and fearful about their lives, themselves, and the future, their families, their economy. What will happen? How will we cope? Will we manage to handle it with poise and grace? Well, if we're a Christian, we know that we live in peace and safety because we are subjects of God's kingdom. And then look again at this new Exodus. One of the things that stands out in the Old Testament description of the Exodus is that it was achieved by the mighty hand of God. So just as the Eden restored shows us that God has provided peace and safety for those who are subjects of his kingdom, so the new Exodus tells us that God displays his mighty power in bringing his people from the four quarters of the earth and bringing them to himself as a new community. Look again at Isaiah 11. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. This will be an exodus with a difference, not just from Egypt, from the four quarters of the earth. He will gather his people from every part of the world and bring them to himself. And nothing will stand in his way. No internal disputes. Verse 13, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. And Judah's enemies or Judah's hostility will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. No internal disputes will hinder this activity of God. But neither will there be any external conflict hinder God's work. Verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. No external conflict and no internal dispute will hinder God's work in this new Exodus, in the gathering of his people from the four quarters of the earth. And then more than that, Isaiah tells us that this activity of God will be done with consummate ease. Verse 15, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea. In the first Exodus, the waters were divided, but now the waters will be eliminated, dried up. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. This mighty river will be disarmed, as it were, for the exiles. Why? Well, because he will break it up into seven streams. He will break it up into little, as it were, streams of water, so much so that anyone can cross over in sandals. What an amazing way of describing the ease at which God works in this new Exodus. And then verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria. Not some dirt track, not some country road, but a motorway. God will act with consummate ease as he gathers his people from the four quarters of the earth and brings them to himself. So the king has come, and the kingdom has been set up here and now. And we picture that kingdom in an Eden restored and a new Passover. Let me just pause there for a minute and suggest that we have here an important principle of interpreting prophecy. That Isaiah wants to convey some what we might call New Testament truth. And the only way he can do that is by using Old Testament language. And he uses colourful language. He uses pictures. He uses these powerful pictures of Eden restored and the new Exodus in order to convey what he wants to say about the kingdom of God that will come with the coming of the Saviour. So the king has come, verses 1 to 5, and the kingdom has been set up here and now, verses 6 to 16. It is like an Eden restored. It is like a new Exodus. But, and it's a big but, the king has come. The kingdom has been set up here and now, but the best is yet to be. There will be a fuller and final fulfillment of this great prophecy in Isaiah 11. He came first in weakness and in suffering. When he comes again, he will come in power and in glory. Let Isaiah have the last word. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible prophecy given so many years before the Saviour came. And we thank you for these marvellous pictures that you give us of kingdom life and Eden restored and a new Exodus. And we pray that as we rejoice in all that the King has done, we rejoice too in his own promise that one day he will come again. We thank you for all that that means to us as Christians, the hope of his return when we shall see him and we shall be with him forever and forever. Help us, we pray, over this Christmas time to focus on the Saviour. And not just what he has done, but what he will do. The day when he comes, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, thank you for listening, and do pray that God would bless you through this coming week, and hope that we can meet soon.